know, as Mike said last time and this time, there is a significant difference in the building shift over here. I remember when Diane and I first started here, it's been about 11 years ago, we would move around regularly. And on more than one occasion, people came to us on Sunday evening and said, "We missed you this morning." We're like, "Why did you miss us? We were here, but we weren't in our same seat." So people get used to seeing people where they are. And Mike and I, when we were instructors at the Senior Academy, it's a six-week course. First day of week three, before the students got there, we moved their name tags. So when they came in on that Monday morning, they were sitting in different places by different people. How do you think that went over? I had one, she just completely lost it and said she couldn't function that day without sitting in the same spot she'd been in for 3 weeks. So it's interesting. Tonight we're going to talk about communication, and that goes along with this, the communication. How many of you love to watch people communicate? That's what I love to do when I'm at the airport, people watch. Just sit back on the back row by the window and watch. You can tell immediately how the conversation's going by how that person is moving, how their facial expressions are, their hand motions. Now, there's some of you, I won't name names, Stacy, that can't talk without their hands. One night we were talking in the back, and she was being demonstrative, and I took her hands and put them down, and she stopped and went, It took that momentary second to be able to speak. So I love watching the communication. It's fascinating to me. We have six grandchildren. It's fascinating to watch them communicate. Yesterday, we were in Tuscaloosa with Garrett's two girls. They're 5 and 4. We'll be 4 this week. Madison has her own language, so when she's speaking to us, we had to ask Riley, "Riley, what is Madison saying?" And guess what Riley would say? "This is what she said," and she would lay it all out for us. And Diane and I would go, "Makes sense to us. Perfect sense." So communication, it's fascinating, but it's also very frustrating. Have any of you ever been in a situation where there's been miscommunication or communication that's not fully understood? So let me ask a question. Is there a difference between listening and hearing? Everybody's shaking their head yes. Husbands, we all have to say yes, there is. We can hear something, but if we're not listening, we're not paying attention. Diane tricked me a couple of weeks ago. She was talking to me, and I'm notorious for having a phone in a hand, a TV on, talking to her and doing something else. She asked me something or said something, and I shook my head yes. A couple of minutes later, she questioned me on what she just told me. I didn't get it right. I heard it, but I wasn't listening. So communication is not only fascinating, it's very frustrating. Today, we're going to do something a little different. I told Diane, this is the first time I've ever done it this way, but we're going to go through the Bible. We're going to start in Genesis, and I've picked 7 or 8 conversations, and I've titled this Powerful Exchanges. They're conversations that take place in God's Word that we're going to read through, and then we'll talk about them and do some application for today. In doing this study, I looked up on the internet, how many languages do you think there are in the world? Ethnologue, a catalog of languages, said there are 7,100 languages in the world. I can speak 3, English, Southern, and Sign. So I have 7,097 to go to get them all. Now, I had a person that I worked with in the Air Force, she could speak 7 or 8 languages. And she's the most that I remember. But there are a lot of people who are bilingual and can speak many languages. But there are a lot of them out there. Today, we're going to spend time in God's Word on some conversations that were recorded for us, and I think for a very specific reason, because not only do they give what was going on then, but they give good application for us. So turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. I ask you, if you would, to have your Bibles and follow along with me as we read, because we're going to read each one of these, so we're going to get a lot of scripture reading in today, but I think it's important that we read them and we talk about them. When I started this study, I found it fascinating to just go back and look at some of these conversations. These are conversations we know of very well. We've studied them, we've talked about them, but still, when you really sit back and read them, it's powerful. And with me speaking them to you, as you are reading them, folks that do learning for a living tell us that you learn better by hearing it twice. You're seeing it and hearing it at the same time. So hopefully some of this will stick. Genesis chapter 3. 8 through 13. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" I don't know about you, but in my mind, I hear James Earl Jones, "Where are you?" I don't hear, "Oh, where are you?" I hear, "Where are you?" Kind of a serious, authoritative voice. So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Interesting conversation. We know this isn't the first time that God talked to David or Adam, because he told him how to tend the garden and what they couldn't do and those things. But this is the first conversation after sin. So God came looking for them. Adam and Eve had hidden because they knew that they had done something wrong. So when God asked that question, "Why did you hide?" did he know the answer? He did. He knew that they had sinned because he immediately followed up and said, "Did you eat from the tree?" We tried to get Kobe to understand when he was a teenager that every time we asked him a question, we knew the answer. So we wanted to give him the opportunity to give us the right answer. He did most of the time, but he didn't all the time. But once he figured out we really had the answers, then he changed. God had the answer. He knew. And what did Adam say? What was the first thing out of his mouth? "The woman." Not only that, but how did he follow it up? "That you gave to me." Deflection. That's the first thing he did, was deflected. And from that time until now, sin has entered the world, and it's the fall of mankind. And we've been that way ever since. What did the woman do? "The serpent deceived me." Neither of them said, "I did it." Right? They deflected it and projected it to somebody else. What happens when you ask your children, "What happened?" How many of them will stand there and say, "You know what, I did it. It was all my idea. That's just the way it went." Hardly any. First thing out of their mouth is normally, "He, she, they made me do these kind of things." We can't deflect our sin. The application for today is, we're going to sin and we're going to mess up, but we can't deflect it and project it to somebody else. This also shows us that we can't hide from God, because when we sin, what do we want to do? We want to pull away and kind of go in a corner and hide, because when we sin, most of the time we know it. And we know that we've done something we shouldn't, and we just kind of want to back away and not face it. But God knows when we sin, and we can't deflect it and project it to somebody else. How many of us have said in our lifetime, "If I'd only known, fill in the blank, I wouldn't have done that"? All of us have. So when it comes down to when we make decisions on doing things, we have to fully evaluate the situation and what the potential consequences are. Now we're going to go through these pretty quick. So the next one is Genesis chapter 4. Just a page or so over in your Bible. I'm going to read verses 3 to 11. This is about Cain and Abel. "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why is your countenance falling? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.' Now Cain talked with Abel." Some of them have this added, that he said, "Let's go out to the field." "And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him." Now this is the important part here. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' Cain said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?'" So two things in this one verse. He lied. He knew exactly where he was because he was where he left him. And then two, the selfish part, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And then the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you're a curse from the earth. which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. To me, this is a fascinating conversation. First thing he did, his sacrifice wasn't acceptable, and God even tells him, if you had done what you were supposed to, wouldn't it be accepted? So he knew, or was expected to know what to do, and God said, if you'd have done that, everything would have been fine, so why are you angry? You did what you did, so you get the results. But then it comes down and he kills his brother, so when God asks him where his brother is, I don't know. And then he said, am I my brother's keeper? That's still being said around the world today. How many times have you heard that phrase in your life? It comes from right here. Am I my brother's keeper? The New Testament tells us as Christians three or four different things. That we are to put others before ourselves. That we are to bear one another's burdens. And that if we see a brother or sister in sin, we are to help them out of that sin so we can save their soul. So we are our brother's keeper. And God expects that of all of us. The New Testament is replete with that, where it continues to tell us that we are to love others more than ourselves. And if we're going to do that, we won't be selfish, and we won't be to the point of saying, I'm not my brother's keeper, I'm not getting involved. We have to care for one another and help each other through this. And we can't be like, of course, Cain and lie, because the Bible tells us that liars will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Nor will those that are selfish and full of self. They won't enter either. So those consequences are still the same today. If we find ourselves lying or being selfish, we're not going to make it to heaven. So the application is, we are our brother's keeper. Exodus chapter 3. Move over and talk about Moses here for a minute. Exodus 3, 1 through 12. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Now verse 10, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I, that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you. So God gave Moses a task. He said, I want you to go to Pharaoh and get my people out of Egypt. And what was Moses' response? Who am I? Would we have that similar response? Who am I? I remember vividly when the elders asked Mike and I to consider speaking on a regular basis like we're doing. First thing that came to mind is like, who am I? I'd been doing it on occasion, but not regularly. There's a lot of work involved with this. So the first thing that went through my mind is, I don't know if I want to put forth the effort. But I'm glad they asked us, and I appreciate the opportunity, and it's helped me grow tremendously. But I can fully understand Moses' thought. Same thing is true for us when we talk about Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It tells us the Great Commission. Go ye therefore into all the world, teach all, baptize them. Is that for us, or is it just for the missionaries that go overseas? It's for everybody. It's for all of us Christians. But a lot of us will say, well, who am I? I'm not able to do that. I can't do certain things. But we need to do what we can do. Because verse 12 here is the key to this, because God said, I will certainly be with you. And you go through the rest of the chapter and there's more conversation, and Moses said, well, who do I say sent me? And God says, the I am sent you. Then we get over to chapter 4, verse 1, then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me. So Moses kept trying and kept trying to come up with excuses, but God gave him the answer and said, I'll be with you. You can do it. As Christians, we need to remember God is with us. What does Romans 8:31 say? If God is with us, who can be against us? So God is with us. We can do those things he's asked us to do. God will never ask us to do anything, A, that he hasn't prepared us for, and two, that we can't do. So we need to understand that and understand that he gives us everything that we need. Numbers chapter 13. And you see, I'm doing this in order because one time I gave a lesson and Judea got on to me for doing things out of order, making her skip around. So I do everything in order now. So do that in her honor. Numbers 13, 26 through 33. This is the report of the spies and when they went to the land and when they came back. Now, the conversation here is more of a group conversation. Now, they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. It was very fruitful, so they brought some of it back. Then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, but this is its fruit. Nevertheless, but the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Verse 30, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, so we were in their sight. So they started off this conversation by saying what? You're right, the land flows with milk and honey. It is fruitful, it has everything that we need. Nevertheless, we can't do it because there's big people there, and we just can't do it. So they had excuses. Now, interesting in verse 30, Caleb quieted the people before Moses. I can just see him standing up in front of this group saying, all right, fellas, listen. Let us go do it at once because we can do it. He had the faith, right? So they were saying, nope, we can't do it. He says, yes, we can. What happened immediately following? It's what we call nowadays the mob mentality. The rest of the group says, eh, we can't do it. So they kind of put Caleb to the side and went on about their way, and they rebelled. And you read the rest of the chapter, and there's some other issues with them. But the point is, for us, it's about the attitude and the mindset you have when you're looking at things that God has asked us to do. Do you have the mindset of the group, which says, that's too hard, we can't do it? Or do you have the faith of Caleb that says, let's do it at once, we can do it? Remember what we said earlier, God will be with us. So let's look at that from a congregational aspect or from a personal application level. From a congregation perspective, if the elders put a vision in front of us about wanting to accomplish certain things, as a group, we need to come together to be able to accomplish those things. If only one or two people are saying we can do that and the rest of the group is saying we cannot do that, guess what will happen? It will not get done. We have to all work together and understand that we can do it. From a personal application, we can do it. We can be like Caleb. We have the faith. We sing songs about the faith that we have in God. Do we truly, truly believe what he says? And do we have the faith that he wants us to have? 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16, we'll read verses 1 through 13. I know some of these are lengthy readings, but I think they're important that we read them. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint me for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Verse 7 is the key here. When it says, "The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The Lord knows people's heart. And we see that over and over in the Gospels when Jesus is talking to people and they ask him questions, and then he answers their question based on what he knows they're thinking or what their mindset is. Because he knows the heart. Now, we don't know people's motives or their heart and those kind of things, but we can see by people's actions and their fruits if we can work with them and what they're out to do and those kind of things. But we have to be careful, because sometimes we look at the appearance or the outward appearance. You know, no one would have thought David would be the one. They didn't even bring him in. They left him out in the field with the sheep and passed all the others through. As Christians, we have to be careful and not put too much stock in the outward appearance of people. Because sometimes, and over in James, he talks about if someone with goodly apparel comes in and you ask him to come sit up front, but then someone who doesn't have that and you kind of push them in the back. Sometimes if we're not careful, we will let the physical appearance determine our judgments based on people. Now, we all make judgments, snap judgments when we look at people. I'll be honest with you, we all do. And sometimes when I see people, I'm like, don't know about that one. That's a bad attitude I've got to fix, because as Christians, all of God's people have a soul. And we have to see it as God sees it, that that's a soul. And that we have an obligation to talk to that person about the gospel. We can't pick and choose who we offer the gospel to. Turn to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 4. This is the one where Jesus and the devil talk, when the devil tempts Jesus. And, you know, this is we all know this conversation really well, but it's one that I think we need to spend a couple of minutes on. Satan tempts Jesus is how the heading has it in the Bible. Then Jesus was led up to the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him up on the holy city, set him high on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." Now look what the devil does next. The devil says, "For it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So the devil went after the weaknesses that he perceived that Jesus had. First one was hunger. Jesus hadn't eaten in 40 days. I'm doing intermittent fasting occasionally. 16 hours is rough for me. I couldn't imagine 40 days. But the devil knew what to go after. He knows that with us. He knows our weaknesses, and that's what he comes after first. But how did Jesus answer? It is written. Jesus knew the word, and he fought the devil with that word. I find it interesting that in the second temptation, the devil used the word too. Because he said, for it is written. Then Jesus refuted it with, it is written again. You do not tempt the Lord your God. So Jesus answered him with Scripture. We need to know what's written and how it applies to us. You know, I've heard it said that all the answers to life problems can be found in here. Unfortunately, many people think it's the 1-800 numbers, it's the medicine, or it's those. And please understand that I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those things if they're truly needed. But God's Word is here for all of us, and it has the answers in it. And as Jesus showed us by example, we can find it is written on how to deal with the devil. Because James and Peter tell us, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So what happened after the third time? What did Jesus tell the devil? Be gone. In today's vernacular. But he said, away with you. And he left. So we can hold off the devil with the word. John chapter 13. This one is about Peter, and, you know, we spent a lot of time during VBS talking about Peter, and Mike talked about him some this morning, and as David said, sometimes Peter gets a bad rap, and, you know, we look at Peter, and we can see ourselves in him a lot, but this is an interesting discussion that Peter has with Jesus here. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world of the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. You see the commitment change immediately when Peter understood what was happening. At first, Peter was like, Lord, there's no way you can wash my feet because I'm a servant to you. Never will you do that. But the Lord said, if you don't let me do that, you can have no part of me. Then Peter immediately said, wash all of me. He went from not all in to all in because he fully understood then what Jesus was doing. And you go through the rest of the chapter in verses 14, 15, and then Jesus says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash each other's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who has sent him. So Jesus gave a great example for Peter and the disciples and all of us that we're to serve one another. But we are to have a full commitment to Jesus. We can't be part in. We can't say, no, I'm not going to do that part, because Jesus says, if you don't let me do this, you can have no part of me. We've heard it said before, and I think it's a proper thing that we say, you can't be on Team Jesus and Team World. You can't be. You're either on one or you're on the other. Because if you read the letters to the churches in Revelation, he's pretty clear when he talks to them, you're either for me or you're against me. You can't have both. So as Christians, we need to make sure that we're committed 100% to everything that Jesus asks us to do. John 18, just a couple of more, and then we'll close it up. John 18, 33 to 38. This is where Jesus is in Pilate's court. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" You know, it's interesting that question was asked of Jesus so many years ago. But we hear that question asked every day today. What is truth? Is there truth? Is there absolute truth? You have your truth, I have my truth. Maybe we agree on the truth, maybe we don't, but what you believe is good for you, what I believe is good for me. Jesus is the truth, the life. He is fully truth. This is the authority of the truth. So when we're asked about the truth and why we do things the way we do, flip over real quick to Acts chapter 8. I know we're running out of time, but I want to combine one here with this one. Acts chapter 8, where the Ethiopian eunuch is reading and he needs some help understanding. And he gets that. And when he comes down to, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he's asked Philip to come. And then he says where the scripture is. And then verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. So what is truth? Jesus. We need to preach Jesus to people. Now, some folks today, that's a, and I don't want to say a controversial term, but some people focus so much on doctrine, so much on instrumental music and these other things, and those are all important. But the Bible says we are to preach Jesus. And if we preach Jesus correctly, what happened in Acts chapter 8? What did the Ethiopian eunuch ask of when he came to water? "Here is water. What hindereth me to be baptized?" So obviously he was taught the entirety of the gospel and what he was required to do. We don't know how long they were together. We don't have it recorded, everything that was taught, but teaching Jesus will lead someone to salvation. That's what we need to focus on, is preaching Jesus and the truth. Rest of those things will take care of themselves at other times. And, you know, the example of Jesus when he was answering Pilate, he answered a question with a question. We can learn from that, you know, because if someone asks you, "Well, Church of Christ, you guys don't believe in music. Why?" You can ask, "Well, why do you guys use music?" Have a discussion. "Why do you believe in baptism?" "Well, why do you not?" Or, "How do you believe you can be saved without it?" Have a dialogue and discussion. Jesus gave us an example of how to do that, and he did it very respectfully. He didn't sin. He was not belligerent. He was just asking questions back and forth. But I think we can learn from that and use that to our advantage when we're talking to people. Because sometimes we just want to get them in, get them baptized, and teach them all the doctrine. There's time for that. But we need to teach Jesus and teach him the right way so they understand what the full requirement is and the commitment that's required. I've got a couple of more, but we're running out of time, so I'm going to add those to next time I speak when I have class. So I think in 3 weeks I'll have the Bible class and the sermon, so we may finish up some of these conversations at that time. Let me ask you this question. In the beginning, God asked Adam, "Where are you?" So let's just suppose that, and God doesn't do it today like he did with Adam, but if God were to ask you today, "Where are you?" What would your answer be? Are Are you hiding from God because of sin? Or would you say, like Moses, here I am, because you're serving him fully, 100%. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, you're hiding from God and you're lost. God knows where you are and he can find you, but it takes effort on your part to come out from being lost to being found. Just as we sing in the song, I think we sang it this morning, just as I am, without one plea, you have to be able to, you can't do anything about your current situation other than obey the gospel. You have to obey. God has provided his word and what the gospel is. You have to make a decision. So if God asks today, where are you? What is your answer? If you are a Christian, but you've fallen away and you haven't been fully committed, you need to be like Peter. Lord, wash me all over. I'm ready. 100%, I'm all in. So if there's anything that you need today that we can help you with, please come forward as we stand and sing.